All right. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them, just kind of keep them open in front of you, because we're going to look at several passages tonight and get going. But let me review for those of you who have been with us in the last couple of weeks. We've been in a series called Desperate Households. And again, why? Because your household may look very different than the person next to you. Your household might have 9 people in it, a bunch of kids and 2 dogs and you know, a couple, or it may be a retired couple, it may be a single person. But we all have our households. And we all know that although you work in a place a lot of hours a week, and you recreate another place, and you go to your gym and your grocery markets, your home is that, those walls, that roof that is very meaningful to you. It's where you find a place of kind of center in your life. And whether it is a dorm room or it's a palace, you know, on a hill, it's where we find the place of center for our lives. And so I think that we need to realize that Christ and the Bible has more to say about your life than what happens in church. But I think, in fact, a lot of your Christianity is played out in your home and with the people you live with and the people you live next door to and those primary relationships in your life. I think too often we fall into habit, and I think we all saw it when we were younger. We don't see it as much anymore, but you know, we came to church. But scripturally, that's not even the right concept. You didn't go to church. In the New Testament, the word church referred to the people. They didn't even have churches in the book of Acts, because they were new and they were growing and they went to synagogue, but they were the church. In fact, in the Greek, the word church, ekklesia, means the called out ones. Because according to biblical theology, Christians, the followers of Christ, had been called out of all different tribes and nations and groups and ethnicities and ages and called to be one people, the church of Jesus Christ. So you don't come to church, you are the church. The church is not the building. This is the tabernacle or the dwelling place that holds the rain off of the church's head. But you are the church. You say, well, you're fighting semantics. Yes, except that I think this idea has been imbibed by generations of Christians. And so what happened was we acted one way when we came to church, not understanding that you are the church. So if you wouldn't do it or say it in here, chances, maybe you don't want to do is, and I'm talking relatively, obviously a lot of things you wouldn't do in here that you're going to do elsewhere. But what I'm saying about the things, well, I could never say that, this is the house of God. Well, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit when you're in your house in the kitchen with your significant other and you're having a fight. You are still the church. You are still the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that same idea of reverencing God should not just be on this burgundy carpet. It should be in your homes. A place of glory, a place of God's peace, a place of God's kingdom where you live. So we've been looking at some of that. Look, week one, we talked about building a strong home, starting with the foundation of God being the presence in your home, in your relationships. We talked about walls of unconditional love. The outside walls. We talked about rooms in your life of honoring one another and how you speak to one another and how you talk to one another and how you live. And then we had that roof of commitment. That all of that is kept together by saying, I commit to these people in my life, this church body, these friends, these roommates, that this is how we will live. Last week we talked about desperate relationships. And I think all these are online, so I think if you missed a week, you can go online to the church's website and hear them. But we talked about what are the causes of desperate relationships. Because whether you need it this week or not, chances you're going to find yourself at some time in desperate relationships with friends and coworkers and loved ones. It just kind of happens through life. But tonight I want to talk about the power of the home. The power of the home. And by that I mean, I'll let you all know already, I think that sometimes, especially in Western culture, because culture is constantly changing and evolving, and I will say even West Coast Western culture, because I think it's a little differently in places in the United States, that our homes have become, while they are a place for us of sanctuary and us a place of centering and us a place of security, they've kind of become fortresses for many of us. And we fail to see that I think the Holy Spirit wants to use your home as a powerful place for God's kingdom. Now remember, unless you missed our series, what are you talking about, kingdom? That's kind of a weird word. In the Bible, God's kingdom refers to God's rule, meaning the way that God would like you to live, for your good, for His glory, those principles are God's kingdom. They start in your heart and they begin to be worked out in your home and then in your work and your neighborhood. So God's will is to have His kingdom established in your home. And if you can tonight begin to get a glimpse of the way that your house, literally your home, can be a powerful tool in the kingdom of God. We often think it's the church that should be that center of God's kingdom going forward, or the rescue mission downtown, or the denominational headquarters. But I believe, according to the Bible, it's the home. It's the local family. It's your address where God wants to see the kingdom go forward. So we'll look a little bit at that tonight. I say in the West Coast we have a problem because I remember the first time I visited my aunt. She lived on the East Coast, and not in like one of the big metropolises, but like upstate New York. And we were little kids, and we drove up to her yard. And the first thing, even as I was probably nine, I noticed that there were no fences in the neighborhood. And that looked so strange to me because I've grown up in, you know, rolling hills development of California. And you didn't build a house, but that the fence went up right away. I mean, that's just, and you put them up as high as they will let you put it, because you don't ever want to have to see the people living next door to you. And I walked up to Aunt Rita's house, and it was like lawn, 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 little dipper, I guess the rain, and then the neighbors, and then those neighbors, and those neighbors, and those neighbors. And I thought, this is the craziest thing. These people have to see their neighbors. And then I went to school in Minnesota, and guess what? I didn't see a lot of fences around there. And I began to think, maybe it's just Californians that really have this issue. And then when I moved to Texas, I was confirmed that I think it is a unique problem we have in California. Because the first day I moved into our house in Texas, we were unloading the big truck, and they didn't have a fence between our neighbor. And I made a mental note, build a fence. And while we're unloading stuff, there was a knock on our side door, because we didn't have a fence, and the lady just walked across. And she comes and knocks on the door, and we open the door, like, hello, who are you? We don't want any. We're Christians. We don't need your publications. She's like, oh, no, I live right next door. I saw you have kids, so I'm going to put on some hot dogs and some hamburgers on the barbecue, and I'll feed them all while you guys work. Thanks. I closed around, looked at my kids. I'm like, you are not eating her food. Because you eat strangers' food. I mean, come on. They should be poison or something. And then, no sooner she's doing that, I'm moving boxes. The front door rings, and I go answer the front door, and here's this lady. I remember she had like this big southern hair and this big headband. And she really did. She had shorts on, these big high heels. Woo! She looked like a poodle on steroids or something. And she said, she had a southern accent too. She goes, oh, I saw you have kids, and I have a pool. I'm right across the street. Send the kids over to go swimming while you guys unpack. You don't need them under your... And I'm like, you pervert. You want my kids to go swimming? I don't even know you. You know, I'm a Californian, and we're so not used to that. And yet I found in other parts of the country, I think they have a little easier time sharing their homes and their lives. So in California, I think we have a unique challenge. So what does the Bible say about your home? First of all, and if you want to take notes, I think in your little bulletin tonight, there's a place you can write this in. Otherwise, just listen. Your home, first of all, should be a place, a center of worship. And I'll say that again. If we talked about several weeks ago where the foundation of your home and relationships is God, and you truly are the church, the Bible says you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, then your home should be a center of worship. You're like, wait a minute. Are you talking about like my aunt Ethel had? She had like the little statue and the beads and the little altar, and she knelt. Not necessarily, although I'm not opposed to that. But you should understand that it's not only inside the walls of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church that celebrating God should take place. It should take place in your home. That can look many different ways. It might be by having a regular place that you kind of kneel to commune with God. It might be at a little place on your dining room table that you open up a Bible in the morning and you kind of look at a couple scriptures and close your eyes and meditate on it and just kind of get some strength or wisdom from that. It might be certain cassette tapes or CDs or MP3 players that you play and you let the praises of God, let the glory of the Lord rise among us, and just kind of feed your soul. But this place should not be every Sunday morning where you're going to church and you're like, oh, I don't even know where my Bible is. They have one at church. Let me just get there. And then you come here and you sing the hymns and you praise the Lord, and then you go back into kind of your home for seven more days and then come back. Your homes are centers of worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. I like this because in Acts chapter 2, this is the first Polaroid picture of the church. Meaning, in history, this is the day the church was born. There were no denominations yet. Jesus had just ascended, and he said, go wait in Jerusalem till, you know, things get started. So Acts chapter 2 is the first day. And they heard Peter preach, and a lot of people became followers of Christ. And here's what they did. It says, day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. That was the Jewish center of worship. But they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Where did that happen? Did you catch that word? At home. Not at church. Not even at the synagogue. Not at the temple. They went to the temple, but it says it was in their homes where they broke bread, meaning they did communion together. And they did it as they were praising God and praying and fellowshipping. That happened in their houses. I might be on dangerous ground here because I think I know our Methodist denomination has certain rules about who and who can't in church, and I respect that about serving communion. But I've had some powerful times in my life when, as a group of friends getting together around a table, at the end of the dinner, people would say, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And what do you have? Well, we have some crackers, and let's get some the wine glasses out. And just together say, let's remember our Christ. We've had a wonderful evening sharing. We've had a wonderful evening laughing together. We've had a wonderful meal prepared. Let's now worship Christ as we leave. And we've taken bread together, and we've taken glass, and we've thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives, and we partook of it. It doesn't have to be done by someone in robes and vestments. This is something you can do as Christians in your home. It's where they did it in the early church. What about a place in your home where you gather when you come together at Thanksgiving time or Christmas and family and friends? Is there any time where you kind of say, hey, let's just gather around and thank God? Maybe we haven't seen each other since last year. A lot has happened. Why don't we just get together? It doesn't have to be spooky. No one has to, you know, say anything big. But let's go around and share. Something with my kids. From when they were early, you know, we always taught, as I was taught, you couldn't eat without praying. And I kind of had got to a point in my life I didn't like what it had become, because it became this. You'd slap the pancakes and the scrambled eggs and say, okay, it's time to pray. Jesus, thank you for this. We bless everybody in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, we had it down so quick I could do it in like 2 seconds. If you didn't know what it was, you would have thought I was talking in tongues. But it really was some sort of English, just really quick. And I saw my kids doing that. Okay, we got to pray. Amen. I said, okay, stop. We're not going to do that anymore. I want this to be a meaningful time. If you do pray before your meal, hopefully it's a meaningful experience. Not just some empty tradition. That doesn't impress God. I think he yawns. But how about a meaningful time? So once in a while we'll do this. We'll say, okay, while the oatmeal is cooling down, let's all go around the table and everybody just say one thing you're thankful for today before we partake. Let's just take time to make our home not just a center of fun and rest, but a place where we're concentrating on virtues and Christ-likeness. So go around and tell something you're thankful for. I always love doing that with kids because you get the strangest answers. Thankful for that I'm the handsomest one of the kids. That's what my son said was. I'm thankful that I'm smarter than my brother. I'm thankful for this food that we're going to eat really soon. I mean, you get kind of crazy things, and I have to correct them and say, okay, no, really something you're thankful for. But I'm saying, what tonight are you doing in your home, inside your walls, that reminds you Christ is honored in this place? This is a place of worship. This is a home where God's presence is welcome. Let's move on. What else can your home be? Not only a place of worship, it can be a place of teaching. A place of teaching, a center of teaching. Before I look at the Bible about this, you know, I am a big believer in public education. I am a public school teacher. I think one of the drawbacks of our emphasis in recent couple hundred years on public education has been that for almost all of human history, education was something that happened in the home. And fathers and mothers taught the children. And there were civilizations that had other ways, but primarily over time, that's where one generation transferred to the next generation its knowledge, its values, character. And nowadays, what started as saying, well, let's go, we need kids to all learn, you know, the three R's. Now, most parents don't bother really having any emphasis on teaching their children. Hey, your kids or grandkids may go to school and learn about ABCs and other things, but they may not at all be learning your values. They may not be learning your opinions on the world and on government and on church and on God. What do you teach? When do you teach? When you sit with one another as partners and say, you know, here's something I've been thinking about recently and I was learning. Or, you know, I saw this book at the bookstore and it's something that's interested me. Why don't we get that and read that together? Take a couple, you know, turn off the TV show one night and read that together. If not, our lives can just kind of go and we don't ever kind of push ourselves once maybe some of us have graduated college or done on. And yet, the home should always be a place of learning and teaching. For the kingdom of God, Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, hey, he was talking to the church at Ephesus. He said, I didn't shrink and hold back anything from you when I was with you. I proclaimed the message to you, and I taught you publicly from house to house. Another thing, the early church did not do all their teaching inside these walls. And you know why? Because they wanted to grow. And you know what they knew? That generally only Christians already come inside a Christian place. So Paul knew that if you want to grow, you better take this message into the homes where people live. And so he would go into their homes. He would say, okay, you guys have some friends. I'm going to come over Tuesday night. Why don't you invite some of your neighbors or some of your sister and brother-in-law and have a dinner, and then I'll just kind of share my thought. And that's how the early church exploded. It was from homes. It was from apartments, or their version of apartments, condominiums, townhomes, dormitory rooms, where people in there shared their love for Jesus Christ, shared their understanding of God, shared what had happened in their lives as they became Christ followers, and that excited the people that they heard. Some of the fastest growing churches in our nation have discovered that the way to let it happen was stop let the preacher trying to do it all, and just start home groups and let people open up their homes. And they found that something happens when they did that. People would much easier come to a home, a small intimate environment, and kind of catch the love for Jesus Christ than walking into a scary church with all the baggage of all the years and all the things they remember and all the hypocrisy that they think exists. But a home was a wonderful, warm environment to learn about Jesus. Something for you to muse on tonight. When was the last time in your home you shared to someone your love for Christ, your commitment to Christ? Because it should be a powerful beacon and a place of teaching. Not shoving it down someone's throat. Not, you need to hear this or you are damned. But a place of just saying, I want to share what Christ has done in my life. The hope He's given me. The difference He brought. And you know what? If it's something that might minister to you, I'd be glad to tell you more about it. Teaching in the Bible. We think of people like Samuel and Eli, the little boy who lived with Eli. And that's where he learned about God and learned about serving God. But not just that. I say again, in all the different aspects of your life, the people that live with you, are you teaching? Are you learning from them? A different sermon, but real quick, I like what someone said once. If you look at relationships in the Bible, oh, I tried to get that. Let me just say quickly, I think in all of our lives, you should have what we call the Timothy Paul relationship. Someone who's older and more mature in the Lord, who is speaking into your life, helping to grow you, challenging you. And then you need the Barnabas Timothy. I mean, the Barnabas Paul, just friends in your life who just, you know, you just enjoy being with. But then you also need a Paul Timothy relationship, meaning who are the younger people that you are helping to nurture? Who are the people who haven't been in church as long as you, or haven't been in a relationship as long as you've been in a relationship, and maybe you could take them out to lunch and give them a couple of hints on how you've made it that long? Or you've already brought up three daughters and a son. When was the last time you took one of those young mothers with two babies, you know, and hair coming out, and said, let me take you out this week, and just kind of shared your experiencing of motherhood? That's what the Bible encourages you to do. To let your life, your home, be a place of teaching. Quickly, just two more. Your home also can not only be a place of worship, a place of teaching, but I believe scripturally should be a place of refuge. A place of refuge. I thought of this, I thought way back in the Old Testament, one of those interesting stories of Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho. Well, before the walls came down, the spies went into the city, and they didn't want to be discovered. So do you remember where they hid out? The woman of ill repute. They went up there and she hid them. And her house kind of symbolized for throughout the Bible this place of refuge. Even though it wasn't a good place for God's people to be found lurking around, But it was a place of refuge for them. And Rahab, although she also was a place of business for her, she had no problem saying, hey, hide out, put up, and then we'll put you under there, you know, in the thatch. I got all kinds of secret hiding places in this place. You know, every time a woman knocks at the door, we're like, up the stairs. But it was a place. But not just there. As you begin to look through the Bible, you find that homes were a place, whether it was for David as he would come and write psalms about being at home in the presence of God and in His sanctuary. Your home is a place of refuge. One, for yourself. So before I go on, let me say something about this. I do believe strongly that you need to think, what do I want my home to be a refuge for? What are the values important to me? What are the influences that I want to be surrounded by? Because I encourage you to make sure that your home is a refuge of those things. And by that I mean, sometimes we say, well, I want my life, I want my home to be like this, and full of joy and full of peace. Well, then why do you carry on with all that strife? Guard your house. Let it be a bastion of joy. You want it to be a place where there's peace and there's tranquility. Well, then even be careful of the influences you let in via television, via friends, via phone calls, via internet. Saying, not some dogmatic thing, I'm saying, what do you want your house to be a refuge for? And then make sure those influences are the influences you allow in your lives. Some things you say no to, not because I think it's wrong, but it's not an influence I want in my home. It's not the attitude I want in my house. I said before to myself, and I talked about it with Danny, I said, you know, with my kids, I often think, what do I want my house to be a refuge for? I want my house to be, and I've said this many times, I want my house to be a refuge where my kids know they can laugh, where we have fun, where they know that this is a place of joy. And so many times, like this weekend when things were getting stressed and I was like, oh, this is one of those weekends where I'd go back in the rooms and think it looked like a bomb went off, you know, and I thought we just cleaned this thing an hour ago and I'm wanting to just go, ah, you know, but I remind myself, you know, I want this to be a refuge. I don't want them to think, you know, look back as kids, say we lived with neurotic dad. I want them to know I liked being there. It was a refuge for my soul. Are there people in your life that you come into contact with when you leave, you kind of do this? It's just nice to be around them. You know some of the other kind too. We're like, Let's try to be those kind of people. Let's try to make our house those kind of houses where when you come, it's inviting. We do it in small ways. I remember the first night. Well, the first night I met Danny, we talked for a little bit, and I had just come out of a relationship. I'm like, I'm going to stay single the rest of my life. This is too much work for too little reward. And I met him. Like, he's a really nice guy, but you know, I have other things going on. So he said, he called me and said, well, why don't we go out on a date? I'm like, oh, okay, I'll go out on a date. He's handsome. That's about all I knew at that time. So I walked to his house the next night. He opens the door, and right on his... the little coffee table was this plate of homemade cookies, because I told him the day before that I loved cookies. And there was this plate of fresh maple oatmeal cookies. And I knew right there, I thought, oh, I'm in so much trouble. Because that small gesture just said volumes to me about this man, about this home, about the values. Maybe I was wrong. I wasn't as I got to know him. But it said volumes to me. The little things you do in your home. We have something I used to do. The plate broke in our move from Texas. But we had a plate for years that was bright red. And it was painted around the side. It said, I am special. I am special. I am special. And we would periodically, for just various reasons, one of my kids or whatever, if they got a great report card or if Nana called and said, you know, Malachi was a especially helpful this weekend at the house, we would make dinner and then someone at the table would have the red plate. And that was the night we honored that person. And we'd go around the table and say, okay, everyone has to say tonight one thing they love about Malachi. He'd get all shy and bashful. Not really, my kids are not bashful. They're like, come on, how about two things, Dad? But little things like that that say, we honor you. We want this to be a place of refuge. So I encourage you, be careful what words are spoken in your home. What language you use in your house. What influences you let in. Because I believe in a godly place, it should be a place of refuge, where people feel accepted, where people feel comfortable, where people feel welcome, where people feel they can run to in a time of need. And lastly, perhaps a greatly forgotten virtue in our culture, your place, your home, should be a center of hospitality. Now, someone said, RC, that's not my gift. I'm a singer. I'm not a hospitality person. I'm on the trustee board. I don't have to do that hospitality thing. But let me encourage you. The author in Hebrews says this. And he didn't say, those of you that aren't busy with other things, or those of you who don't have a lot of kids, or those of you who have a lot of money. He just makes a statement to all Christians. Do not neglect to show hospitality. That's a commandment for us who claim to be followers of Christ. And I know we can make all the excuses. My apartment is too small. I'm living on a budget. I'm retired. I can't. It's not about those things. All of us could open up our homes, our lives, and be hospitable to one another. Many, many authors, even some who are not Christian, have said that they think one of the greatest reasons the early church exploded the way it does was their commitment to practice hospitality. The commitment to open up homes and share common meals and let people even come stay with them or live with them. The early church practiced this, and it was this incredible, strong community full of hospitality that attracted so many people in that Greco-Roman world. In these metropolises like Corinth and Ephesus that were exploding and people were moving and didn't have, you know, deep family relations and ties, to meet a community that said, hi, what's your name? Why don't you come over? We're going to throw on some stew today after church. We'd love to have you and your family over. That kind of thing was so inviting to people, and I don't think we've changed. I think it still is. In an area like San Diego where people are stationed here and pulled away and put back in and jobs move around, and they say now in our culture we don't tend to grow up and live in the same communities. We live around people whose family may be on the other side of the United States. You are to be hospitable to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just your fellow brothers and sisters, because I left out two words at the end of this commandment. He said, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That meant not just your best friend, not just your little couple clique you hang around with at church all the time. That's fine. But even to people outside of that, you are to be hospitable. My ex-wife called me 2 weeks ago and shared with me a study she had heard at a retreat, and she's going to do some study on it, and I loved it too. And it was the concept. The sermon was entitled At the Table. And she was so excited about it. She goes, I just heard this sermon, you gotta hear, and she read me the points. Because this speaker she was at, this woman, had gone from Genesis through Revelation, picking out a bunch of times through the Bible where things were happening at the table, around the table, and the power of the table. And I believe it. And we've kind of gotten away from it in our families. It's hard now to meet at the table. The kids have all these schedules and all these things. One thing we've tried to do with our kids is we may not be able to do it 3 times a day. It's not going to happen. Whether it's a breakfast on Saturday morning or a Saturday night or sometime, we're gathering together at the table. Around that where the conversation happens and the laughter or sometimes discipline or teaching or exhorting or just being intimate around the table. But it's not just with family. Friends. Sitting down. We stopped last night at some friends in Mission Hills get together once a month, I guess, at different homes for people who live in Mission Hills. And it's kind of a mingle thing. And, you know, you walk around and try an hors d'oeuvre and talk with you for 2 minutes until they interrupt and you turn around. Now, who are you? Where do you live? It's fine. But I drove away thinking, I'd rather sit around a table. Just something about sitting around with those people for the hour and a half you sit there, looking to the same eyes, having the conversation go around. Something happens there. Something where lives begin to bond. Something where hearts begin to understand one another, something where forgiveness begins to take place. And people aren't just those people anymore, they're friends. We try to do it here at the church by saying dinners for eight, try to help you, to encourage you, invite someone else. But it's something as Christians you just have to make a commitment to show hospitality. But I can't open up my home, and I will have someone over. And I heard someone at the church that's having a hard time. Maybe they can come stay in my home for a month or so. That's what Christians do. To see that their homes are not just their personal retreat, but their places of worship, They are places of teaching God's truth and teaching values one to another. They're places of hospitality that we can share with one another. And they're refuges for us and for those around us. Let's pray. God, tonight I thank you for my home. Thank you for Danny and my kids, for all that they mean to me. And Lord, I know that each of us, our homes look different, different parts of town, different square feet. But they have these common elements. They're refuges for us. They're safe places. God, may you begin to expand our vision and see that it's not just for us, but that these can be centers of your light and your love to people that need it. Help us to see the potential literally within our homes to reach out. God, we believe that all that we have is a blessing from you. May we not be stingy or selfish with them. May we let you use the things we have. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.